I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies the living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's no question that the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a transforming religion. God comes in his grace to effect a new creation in our lives, and that new creation affects the whole of our humanity. Not only does he renovate our wills and change our hearts, but even our intellects, our minds, our outlook, our understanding, our worldview is radically transformed. Paul speaks of being new men in Christ Jesus, of being renewed in the spirit of our mind after the knowledge of him who created us, being renewed in knowledge and wisdom and holiness. The mind of man, which in sin is in rebellion against God, in his grace becomes subject to him, becomes captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to his obedience. And even though being new creatures in Christ, having experienced real transformation by his grace, yet the reality is there's always pressure to stop thinking God's thoughts. There's always pressure to begin thinking or to resume thinking after the pattern of this present evil age. To have our outlook, to have our perspectives, to have our understandings, not be bound to the word of Christ, not be bound to the truths of the scriptures, but to allow our minds to become subject to how just people just naturally think. Paul says we need to be continually transforming by the renewing of our minds in godly knowledge, in spiritual wisdom, in the teaching and the precepts and the perspectives and the understandings which the Word of God imparts to us, and not be thinking after the notions and ideas and precepts of men. You know, one of the areas where the world is very prone to attack us, very prone to squeeze us into its mold. That's using the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of verse 2. He paraphrases Paul's words, do not be conformed to this world, as don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, into its ideas, into its understanding, its orientation. We're to have our thoughts not being squeezed into just being cookie-cutter carbon copies of worldly thought. But it's in the area of how we view success in this life. What we view to be living lives that are successful lives. We live in a result-oriented society. And we live in a society that's concerned with the bottom line. How much is the great question? Show me the money. Became the great anthem of the present generation. It's entered into the language of the culture that measures success by money, by material gain, by the amount of people who you can gather around the concept, an idea, or a thought. You see, what is true of the world's perspective does afflict the minds of many Christians, many churches, many Christian ministries, where the success, quote-unquote, of the church or of its ministry is measured by similar things. What's the income of the church? What's the measure of its influence? What's the amount of people you've seen converted and baptized? How many services has your church gone to? Certainly you've outgrown one service and gone to at least two or three. How many missionaries are you supporting? How many results can you measure? That determines success. In the minds, unfortunately, of many. And you see, it's this idea of what the successful church is, what the successful Christian ministry is. When it does squeeze our minds into the mold of worldly thinking at this point, puts enormous pressures upon the church that simply the Word of God does not want us to have. We begin to take account into account issues we never find even thought of or considered or ever mentioned in the Word of God. Because, you see, the question ceased to be, if all you're concerned about is money and numbers and baptisms and results, it becomes not so much the question, well, how, Lord, would you have us to serve you? How would you have us to be faithful and obedient and scriptural and Christ-like? But the question then becomes, how is the church to be marketable? How is the church to be attractive? How, not that the church is to be unattractive, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we begin to ask the question, how do you get people in? How do you then keep them in? We're concerned about the money. We're concerned about the numbers. We're concerned about the influence. We're concerned about the impact. We're concerned about what people think. We're concerned what the world would say to come by and see a Reformed Baptist church in this town and have so few people here in the church and in the cars in the parking lot. Doesn't look good. We want us to be impressive to the world. Have them think that God's really doing something important and significant. And empty seats is not important and significant. And cutting budgets is not important and significant. And so how do we cater to what people are looking for becomes the great question. How do we cut out what they don't like and put in what they will like? We need to be relieved of the pressures. The concern of how do you grow a church and recognize that we have a responsibility to be the church. It's God's business to grow it. It's our responsibility to be what He's called us to be. I want this morning to encourage us as a people not to let the world squeeze us into its mold at this point of what constitutes success in the work of God's kingdom. I know we have discouraged folks here. I've seen their faces, and they've been long, and I've seen their discouragement at the fact that, well, we've had visitors that don't return, and we've had people that we've had hope that they would be part of us, but they're not, and we've seen people who were once part of us and worshiped with us who have moved away, and others who have left for other reasons, and we haven't seen people come to take their places, and we are discouraged by these things, and we need to recognize that this is not a mark that God is not with us, or that the work is not meaningful, or that that which we're concerned to do is not in the ultimate way things should be weighed and understood. Genuinely successful in achieving the ends that God designs for His people. I think we need encouragement to consider the matters I want to present to you this morning. I want to present to you basically three concerns, and they are as follows. I want, first of all, to say to you that faithfulness to God is the heart of true success in kingdom work. Faithfulness to God is the heart of true success in kingdom work. Secondly, I want to say that the blessing of God upon faithfulness is the true health of kingdom work. And then thirdly, that the reward of God to His faithful people is our true hope in kingdom work. First of all, the true heart of kingdom work. What is it? What is it? Is it that we build a crystal cathedral? Is it that we have a great edifice to our own abilities and ingenuity to do kingdom work? What is it that marks true success in the work of God's kingdom? I want to look with you for a moment at the labors of the Apostle Paul, particularly as we find those labors in the city of Corinth. We read in Acts 18 of how the Apostle Paul spent a year and 6 months in the city of Corinth. He came into the midst of a situation where there was a great deal of distress because there was persecution and opposition to the gospel at first and even continuing. But you see that the Lord met the Apostle in a vision of the night. The risen Lord came to Paul, and in Acts 18, we read that Jesus said to Paul, "Fear not, but speak, This is in Acts 18 in verse 9. Do not be afraid, the Lord Jesus says, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Jesus says, Paul, I got plans for this city. Jesus says, I have a people who will be brought to me in this city through your work, through your labors. Don't be afraid. You will achieve my purpose for you, Paul, and I will be with you to protect you and to preserve you. Well, Paul persevered faithfully. A year and 6 months in the city, in the face of difficulty, in the face of trial, in the face of opposition. But in all of his labors at Corinth, it seems that Paul was concerned that what his work was not to be successful as people consider success, or was it to be accommodating himself and his ministry to that which people expected or desired? Rather, it was to be faithful to Jesus, who sent him there, who commissioned him, and who promised to bless his labors. Look over at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of his ministry among them when he was there. Paul had now left, but now he reminds them in these verses of what was true of him as he came to Corinth and as he ministered the gospel there in that city. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is Paul telling the Corinthians? Well, one of the things he's telling them is that he deliberately, he made a decision coming to Corinth, that there were certain things that were fashionable in Corinth, certain things that were popular to the Corinthian mind, that he was concerned to avoid like the plague. He could have come to Corinth and done exactly what people would have wanted him to do, and been the kind of a preacher and a minister and an orator and a philosopher that would have been well received amongst the Corinthian people. Paul says, I didn't pander to what was fashionable. I didn't do what people would have expected of me or desired of me or what they would have gladly received me if I had only done. I could have come with excellence of speech. Hey, there's enough orators around Corinth that do the very thing. They get their following. They get their crowds. They get their people who love to hear him talk. Hear the flowing words of eloquence that come from their lips. Paul says, that's not how I came. I didn't come as the Greek orator. Nor did I come as the Greek philosopher. He says, I didn't come with excellence of wisdom. I didn't come to clarity in the stuff of my own mind, how I've pondered the meaning of life. And I've come to ultimate answers based upon my own gray matter, devising solutions to the enigmas and mysteries of life. Hey, you got enough people in Corinth already doing that. And they got their followers. They got people that love to hear their musings and their ideas. But my job, my work, my mission, as I came among you, was to be neither philosopher nor orator. I came to bring a testimony. I came to tell the story, the simple story of the Lord Jesus Christ. His cross. I came determined to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. I stuck with the theme. I kept to the theme that I wouldn't vary away from that theme. I didn't tell people at Corinth what they wanted to hear. I told them what they needed to hear. I told them what God did for the salvation of sinners in the cross of Jesus Christ. I came to tell what God did in saving His people from their sins. I could have come with excellence of words, persuasiveness of words, words of human wisdom. What would have I accomplished? I would have gotten a lot of converts to Paulinism, not Christianity. Wouldn't have made a single convert to Christ doing that. A lot of followers of Paul, maybe, but no followers of the Lamb, no followers of the Lord of glory. I came with a message that saves. And as I brought that message that saves, a funny thing happened. A demonstration of the Spirit and of power came to Corinth. God worked. God worked. God poured out His Spirit. God changed hearts. God brought people captive to Christ's obedience through Paul's work as a simple, faithful testifier and proclaimer of the gospel message. And Paul says the whole end of it is that your faith should not stand in my wisdom, but in God's power. The conversions we see won't be because, hey, look, we were just clever enough to get enough people interested in what we were doing here so that they would come every Sunday and be part of our thing. We were concerned to bring the message of grace, the message of God's salvation, the message of what God in Christ has done to save His people from their sins, so that when people come to adhere themselves, it's not to us. We have nothing to give them that will be of interest to them other than the message of the gospel that they've come to embrace and believe, and their faith would not stand in our own wisdom or things we persuaded them, but what God did in His persuasive work of spiritual illumination through the message that we proclaimed. Paul says, I won't sacrifice what God called me to be. I won't sacrifice what the work of gospel preaching is. I won't accommodate myself to what's popular, to what's fashionable, to what a people want. I'm concerned to be what God wants, and I'm concerned to bring what people really need. You see, we live in a world today that tells us what we need to do is we need to stop this business of being so caught up with what God wants of us. We need to be caught up with what the needs of people are. We need to become needs-oriented, become a ministry that's centered around the felt needs of men. It's called Seeker Sense of Ministry, and books galore are written about it. And folks, it's tempting to take one of those books and see that those principles are well digested, because you know what's going to happen if we take those books and we read them and we digest the principles and we act upon their principles? You know what's going to happen? People are going to come. People are going to come. You want to fill this place? Well, that's all we need to do. They say, well, we're just going to forget what God wants of us and what the Scripture tells us, and we just go in the direction of needs-oriented ministry, and this place is going to get filled with people. You know why? Because the same principles are used not only by evangelical Christians, they're used by Mormons, they're used by Jewish congregations of Reformed and conservative fashion. The Orthodox reject it, but they're Jewish groups using the same, quote, church growth methods. And you know what? They're growing. They're growing. Because it has nothing to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with well-learned principles of how you get people interested in joining groups. It's how you recruit. It's how you market. It's how you sell your product. It's how you meet the needs of people. But folks, we're not called upon to be meeting the felt needs of people. We're called upon to direct people to what their true need is. Their need is the gospel. And Paul had a vision in the night of a Macedonian man saying these words. This is all the Macedonian man said in the vision. He said, come over and help us. Come over and help us, was the words of the Macedonian man that Paul saw in the vision. Now, those words could have meant anything, right? I mean, come over and help us. Help us feel better about ourselves. Help us have a better self-image. Help us have a happier life. Help us Get out of the doldrums of just a plain old going nowhere life and put life upon the fast track. And come over and help us with those things, Paul. Or Paul, come over and help us with our societal problems. We have problems here with slavery and problems here with women's rights and children left upon exposure hills and all kinds of injustice and inequities going on in the Roman Empire. Come on over, Paul, and help us with our social needs. But you know what the Bible tells us, Paul concluded from those very words of the Macedonian men, come over and help us. Not come over and meet our social needs. Not come over and meet our personal needs, our psychological needs, our felt needs. But Paul concluded that if God called them to go over there and preach what? The gospel to them. To bring them the gospel. That's the great need of men and women, boys and girls. That's the great need of sinners. To know how to be right with God. How I can be reconciled with God. To know my sins are forgiven. To know that I have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for me. That's what Paul came to tell the Corinthians. That's what we are here to tell Pinebush. That's what we are concerned to tell all who enter into our doors and all that we have opportunity to tell in our places of work, where we live in our neighborhoods. We need to tell what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners. That men can know God, be saved from the wrath to come, and to know they have a place in the presence of God eternally. But you see, Paul left Corinth. Told them what he did when he came among them, but he had now gone. And no sooner had Paul left, but you know what happened? Problems happened at Corinth. Divisions set in. There were divisions over preachers. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There was divisions over Christian liberty. You had those that felt they could eat meat offered to idols and those who did not. You had divisions over spiritual gifts. Those thinking they had better spiritual gifts than others. They had divisions over things even at the Lord's Supper, over rich and poor, being insensitive to one another. You had not only these divisions, you had immorality, tolerating the man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother, and it was tolerated. They were not ashamed. They did not discipline the man. You had false teaching tolerated. Some said there was no resurrection. Paul's first letter is concerned to deal with those problems. But how did Paul deal with the problems at Corinth? You say, now, wait a minute. I better be careful what I say to the Corinthians, because after all, the important thing about church work is that you have a large number of people there. It's important that the church grows. It's important that the church has lots of people that attend so that we can shine out before the world as something important and big and influential? Really impress the world? You stand back and say, look, I better not be too direct with what I say. I better not be too decisive because people might leave. Look at what Paul says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 1. Paul's already said some harsh things, some uncompromising things. He's called these people carnal. They're acting like unconverted people. He's talked to them in terms of their babyish behavior. They were not mature in their outlook and in their thinking. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. Faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and that each one's praise will come from God. What is Paul telling the Corinthians? He says, matters very little to me where I stand in the court of human opinion. The chief issue is, where do I stand in the court of God's opinion? You see, Paul says, I'm a steward and a servant. You know what a steward is? A steward's a manager of the property of another. You know what a servant is? A servant is the slave or the property. It's the word doulos, I believe. The property of another. It doesn't exist for himself. He's been bought. He doesn't have an ownership of self. He's owned by another. He says, God owns me, and everything I have he owns, and everything I do in life has to be done in accordance with the fact I'm not my own, what I have is not my own, it all belongs to God, and everything's to be used with an eye to the day I stand in his presence, and what he will say of me then. Why have I been faithful? Have I been a servant who has obeyed my master's voice? Have I been a servant who has used the things of my master in a way that promotes not my interest but his? Not my ideas of what success is, but his. What my God has required of me is not to deal with the Corinthian church in terms of retaining a large number of nominal adherents. Not to project to the world an image of success. It's to be faithful to my God. Accountability to God's the paramount concern. What he assesses of me, that's the vital thing. Brethren, in comparison with that, nothing matters at all. Nothing matters at all. Brethren, God has his reasons for taking away from us over the last few years a great many people, and bringing very few to take their place. But we must never think that that means we're headed down a road that's failing, that we lack true success. You say to me, Pastor, I don't think we're being faithful to the Word of God. I don't think we've been mindful of what the Lord says here in this passage. And I think we ought to change our direction in the light of what the Bible teaches here. I might agree. Maybe we're standing the risk of some failure here because we're not being faithful to the things that we know. If we reject truth, if we turn away from truth, if we're disobedient to the truth of the Word of God, if there are things in the Scriptures that we've neglected, if we have not prayed, if we have not preached, if we have not testified, if we have not lived and sought after holiness of life, if we have not sought to engage in a style of life of consisting in mutual love and service and encouragement one to another, if we permitted sin to enter in that we've acknowledged and we've tolerated and we've not dealt with biblically, I can understand you saying to me, we're heading down the road to failure. But you wouldn't argue that just on the basis of we've got a few less people here than before? It's not so. It simply is not so. God is not restrained because there's a fewness of number here to glorify his name in our midst, to teach us his ways and his will, and to bring a great revival throughout this town through a small number of people. Remember what he did with Gideon? In the book of Judges, I believe it's chapter 6, Gideon's going to go up against the Midianites. It's in chapter 7, I believe. And what does God do? Well, the Lord says in verse 2 of chapter 7 of the book of Judges, the Lord God said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. And Gideon, you got too many people. You got too many people. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Folks, 22,000 left. There were 32,000 originally. 22,000 left. What do you think? Hey, it would have been a whole lot better. I would have felt far more comfortable going up against Midianites with 32,000 people than with 10,000 people, wouldn't you? We're giving up 22,000 people that could have carried arms, that could have been involved in the battle, and God sends them home. Well, if that's not enough, verse 4 we read, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. People are still too many. Bring them down on the water, and I will test them for you there. It will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same will go. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who laughed, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. You see the picture? There's some that went down in the water and don't. They took up the water into their hands and they brought it to their mouth. In all likelihood, those were the people that were able to look to the left, look to the right, and be a little bit aware of their surroundings. Others just went down and just started to drink away. So you have 300 that are, we might say the vigilant, 300 that are the watchful. God says, send the others away. With 300 people, he narrowed down the army from 32,000 to 300 people. He sends the people up to war against the Midianites. And through an amazing set of strategies, those 300 people emerge triumphant. Why? So that the glory would be given, not to men, but to God. God is able, with a diminished number of people, yet to work. There's no restraint to his hand. There's no lack of ability in him. It's his work, not ours. I know there's practical problems in small church work. There is. But one problem that we don't have is that of an absent God. That's not our problem, brethren. That God is not with us. He will not be with us if we are unfaithful. But if we are a people who commit ourselves to faithfulness, he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will be present. The ungrieved power of his Holy Spirit, he will be with us. Diminished numbers should not trouble us anywhere near as much is unfaithfulness to God. So folks, if you want to cry the blues about unfaithfulness to God, I'll join with you. We'll cry together and we'll pray together. But if you want to cry the blues over the fact that people have left, I'm not joining that because there's no restraint to God's power to work among us and to enable us to overcome the practical problems that are here with fewer numbers and yet to do a great work in our midst. Second thing I wanted to say to you this morning is that the blessing of God upon faithfulness is the true health of kingdom work. See, there's something that ails the church today. There's something not present that we really need. Well, what is it that we need? What do you think? You think we need to bring in the church growth experts? The people that have made the studies of demographics and have studied different age groups and what appeals to them, the different economic levels and what appeals to them, and how to go after this group and that group, so that we can bring the gospel out into the marketplace and bring our message to sell here in Pine Bush. That's what some people say that we need. Expert marketers. What else do you think? You think we might embark upon changing the ways that we worship? Oh, some people come in here and they think this is pretty damned, it's pretty stiff, this is pretty old-fashioned. I'm not saying it's current. I'm not saying there aren't ways that we can improve our worship. But folks, the materials of worship, we're not going to innovate. We're going to find them in the Bible. It's the scriptures that make us thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Is worship a good work? Well, it's the Bible that's going to tell us how to worship God. And again, we need to come back to the Word to see how God would have us to worship. Not to make up the rules for worship. Remember the Old Testament, there was a couple of men by the name of Nadab and Abihu. They thought they had a way in which to spice up the worship of God. Their story is told to us in Leviticus chapter 10. 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And we have a couple of guys. They were sons of Aaron the priest. They thought they had a better way to worship God. Worship of God was a little too drab. Worship of God was a little bit too predictable. The worship of God just didn't have the things that we feel we could add to it. Well, here, these guys, they'd have it a bayou. And what do they do? Well, each took in the censer, and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, folks, I don't know what that strange fire is. And you don't either. But one thing the Scripture tells us is that which He had not commanded them. They were going to do some innovation in worship and bring some new things in. But you see, God did not command this. And that was enough for them to have committed blasphemy, to have committed an act of profaning the worship of God. And so in verse 2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? What were these guys doing? Were they committing murder? Were they committing rape and pillaging? What were they doing? They were profaning the worship of God, and God destroyed them. You see, we ought to take the worship of God seriously. We worship and serve a holy God, a God who is a consuming fire. So to bring innovation, just because, hey, look, we'll be able to tell people we got the best gospel band. We got the best group that we've assembled. That, so what? Is it what God's asked us to do? Is anything in the scriptures about getting the best band together? Anything in the scriptures about new forms of entertainment? Anything in the scriptures about any of the things that people think are the hallmark of being on the leading edge of the new things in worship? Brethren, I simply would say to you, we don't ourselves make the rules. We look to God's rules. We embrace God's word. We do God's will. We do God's work in God's way. You say, well, you'll never grow a church that way. Well, I don't want to grow a church. I want us to be the church. We don't grow the church anyway. I read in my Bible that Jesus himself said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't say, I will send you to build my church. He says, I will build my church. He is the builder. He is the architect. He is the one who grows the church. We see in the book of Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, we read these words, Acts 2 and verse 47. It tells us, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It wasn't the apostles that were adding to the church. It was the Lord who was adding to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. He had these divisions among the Corinthians, some saying they were of Paul, and others, I am of Apollos, and others saying, I am of Peter, and others being really spiritual, saying, I am of Christ, just want the Lord only, and don't need all these earthly ministers. They were the real spiritual ones, and Paul says these divisions are wrong. These divisions are wrong. He tells them many reasons why they're wrong, but he comes to some concluding words in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? I believe he uses the word there of deacons, of table servants. I believe that's the word. He's No great shakes, really. He's just waiting upon tables as God commanded and God commissioned him. We're just ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Yes, we labor. We're out there planting. We're out there watering. But you see, all of the work of planting, all of the work of watering will come to nothing if God doesn't bring life. Farmers know that. Yes, they got to get out there and plow the fields. They got to get out there and sow the seeds. They got to get out there and do the work. But yet they've known what blight is. They've known what devastations crops have had because of weather conditions, drought, crops that have been flooded. They know they're dependent upon powers beyond themselves. They're dependent ultimately upon God to bring the harvest. So it is with the spiritual laborers. Yes, we labor. We preach. We teach. We sow the seed of the gospel. We water the seed of the gospel. But it's only God that can give life. It's only God that can change hearts. It's only God that can give newness of life. The wind blows where it wills, and you don't know where it's coming or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The sovereign Spirit works and seems good to him. We know it is worked by its effects, but he is sovereign in his work. Brethren, what makes a healthy church? It's the blessing of God. It's the blessing of God upon committed people, people who are committed to be faithful to his word. You believe that? I trust that you do, and I trust that in times that we look about us and we see far less people than we used to see, and we become perhaps a bit discouraged when visitors come and they do not come back, I trust that you will be not distressed, being distressed over this, or wake nights over this, or coming to the place of feeling this is a failed operation and a failed enterprise. It won't, if you recognize that success in the heart of the matter is a question of faithfulness, and God's blessing is the health of all kingdom work. But now, finally, in the third place, the reward of God to faithful people is our true hope. What are we in it for? The work of ministry, the work of the kingdom? Well, certainly it's to bring honor and glory to God. That's the chief end of man. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But why should we pray for the kingdom? Why should we pray and labor for the work of the advancement of the kingdom? Lord, we've been at this for years. We've been together as a people for 15, 16, 17, 18 years, some of us. We've labored together. We've prayed together. And is this what it's amounted to? Yeah, I think it's what it's amounted to is a wonderful reality of people who are here today, not because they're under constraint or compulsion because we're going to entertain them to death, but because they love Christ and they love his word and they come to be instructed in his ways. That's wonderful in and of itself, even though the numbers are what the numbers are. But you see, whether we live to see greater numbers down the road or fewer numbers down the road does not bring any less significance to what we do as the people of God. Because what we're laboring for is no earthly reward. It's no earthly citadel or monument to our own abilities as preachers or our own abilities as church workers. Our concern is that day that we stand in his presence, what will we hear from the returning king? Jesus says there are those who will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It'll do that for the person who was given but a few talents and went and sought to increase them for the glory of his master. Look over in Matthew chapter 25. I'm alluding to the passage. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' And he who received 1 talent and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours.' And his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For lo, everyone who has, more will be given him, and he will have abundance. But he from who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The blessing of Christ comes upon those who invest their time, their labors, their energies, their gifts in the work of bringing glory and honor to his name. And the return of that investment, however great it is or small it is yet received of him. That man that had the 1 talent, he might not have had a whole lot to deal with initially, but yet to use it for the glory of his master, the glory of his king, would have brought a reward. But his refusal to use even that which he was given for the glory of God, for the furtherance of his kingdom, proves that he's no true believer, that he's not a faithful man. But the true believer, the true faithful Christian, in the true faithful Christian church will labor for the glory of our God, the glory of our Savior. The true reward is not here upon this earth. It's not in building crystal cathedrals. It's not being able to say, "Well, look, we started out with X amount of people, and look what we have now. We've gone from 1 service to 2 services to 3 services. We're ministering to a handful. Now we're ministering to hundreds." Folks, not every group that's out there that could say that is operating with Bible materials. Is ministering in the light of biblical reality. They're not duplicating true Christianity. You know, Tozer said it best. He said that the fastest growing cells are cancer cells. People think that because you have a lot of growth, it's healthy growth. Cancer multiplies far greater than normal healthy cells. A lot of the so-called church growth movement, I fear the day of judgment, is going to appear to be nothing but malignant growth. Not true growth at all. Because the whole end of it is not faithfulness to God. The whole end of it is to build monuments to men, their initiative, their abilities, the things that they've done. No, we want to see the church grow numerically as well as spiritually. We want to see numbers converted. We want to see the churches of Jesus Christ filled. But not because we've taken upon ourselves to make our own way in order to fill the pews and then say, "Well, that's the Lord's work that we've done for him." will commit ourselves to the work of God and God's way, knowing that faithfulness is the heart of kingdom work. And His blessing is the health of true kingdom work. And we're laboring not so much with an eye upon what gets achieved in this life. But folks, won't you be glad if as a result of this ministry, as a result of this country ministry, off of the beaten track where very few eyes are upon us, and yet as a result of this ministry, we've impacted people who have gone from us and in turn impacted other people, who've impacted other people, who've impacted other people. I mean, we've had a lot of people not leave us because they were disgruntled with us, but simply because they moved away or they went to other churches. And they're faithfully laboring. And if they're laboring in the light of things that they've learned here, or in fact they were converted here, or they were brought under conviction of certain issues of holiness here, will we not be thankful to God that even though we've not benefited directly in terms of numbers that we can look at and say, look, here's the fruit of all of our labors, but yet in the throne of glory we'll reveal that our labors have not been in vain in the Lord. The talents that we've been given, we have invested. The talents we've been given, we have used for the glory of His name, for the furtherance of His honor. And He's blessed them. And there will be those who will come into His presence and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. May God be pleased to help us not to grow weary in well-doing. We have significance in what we do. Brethren, our numbers can have, and still what we do in this place has significance. Christ's presence is no less a reality than if the place was filled with souls. God's word has no less authority than if there were hundreds of people that came to hear the word. God's promises have no less importance and significance and pertinence to us, whether we hear it in the midst of the throngs or whether we hear it in the midst of the scattered field. Jesus' presence is promised to two or three who gather together in His name. And folks, that's enough motivation to uphold the dignity of His worship, the majesty of His worship, the honor of God in His worship, and not to move in any direction of saying, well, ho-hum, really doesn't matter. Aren't enough people to come to this place to really amount to anything anyway? I fear that we'll slip into that mentality. We must not. Doesn't matter if I show or not. No one else does anyhow. Brethren, this is a ministry of the Lord. It's a ministry of His Word. We're not perfect, but we are endeavoring to be faithful. And God is among us, and He will not leave us, and He will not forsake us. And though there are fewer numbers than are present, He has not stopped being present with us. And we invest not ourselves, become sloppy, and become slipshod, and become irresponsible, or become indifferent, or have any other attitude other than, Lord, we are here in the midst of Your people. Come in our midst. Teach us. Show us more of Yourself. Equip us unto every good work. Have Your blessing. Attend us in all that we do. And Lord, we live in the hope that we're going to see Your hand of blessing in this life, yes, but ultimately that ultimate crowning reality of the reward of Your grace in the presence of our returning King. That's what we pant after. That's what we live for. That's what we're endeavoring to labor for. May God be pleased to make us faithful, for that's the heart of kingdom work. May God be pleased to give us desires for His blessing, for that's the health of kingdom work. And may God be pleased to make us to be a people who labor with the knowledge that what we do is important and significant in the light of the reward that is the hope of kingdom work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we bow in Your presence, we are thankful that You've given us Your word and that it is truth. that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We ask you to forgive us that we have not always treasured the sacred writings as we should. We have not always searched it out, and we have not always done it with a heart that's pleaded with you for light and wisdom and understanding. Lord, you've given us to know so much about the content of the Bible, but yet sometimes we feel we're so dense and so unwise to know how to really carry out the perspectives and principles of the Word. We allow the world to make its inroads in our outlook and understanding, and we allow our hearts to become heavy and despondent and failing to cleave to the Word of your grace and your promises. We ask you to forgive us, and we ask you to give us hearts that pant after you with renewed vigor and energy, with renewed desire to honor and to please you, to be those faithful people that you've called us to be. And Father, in the pathway of faithfulness, we pray we would know your blessing, that you would come, our Father, to strengthen us and encourage us and establish us, to build us up in our faith, that we would see our children saved, that we would have the privilege of seeing them confess Christ in baptism, those who have not had that privilege. We pray as well that you would be pleased to add to our numbers, to bring to us hungering people who are desirous of Bible ministry, faithful ministry, ministry that's endeavoring to honor you in your way. And then we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to convert the lost, that through our witness, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, where we have opportunity to befriend those that are strangers to your grace, give us skill so to live before them and so to speak with them, to encourage them to seek the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with everlasting glory. Give us a burden to pray for the lost. Give us a burden to witness, to bring the message of your grace, to invite people to church, to be doing the things you've called us to do, that we would be a faithful and an obedient people. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to encourage us by your grace as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.